Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And this morning, our focus will be on verses 1 through 5. So Acts chapter 16, and I will read for us this morning verses 1 through 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 924 and 925. 924, 925. Acts chapter 16, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. This is God's word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. This is God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And Lord, as we have just sung and prayed through song, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. We pray that we would be a people who love and are committed to the truth of the gospel, and that we would do well to love others who are different from us, so that your gospel might advance through us and you might be glorified. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most encouraging developments that we have witnessed in our church over the last 5 years or so is the number of missionaries who have been called out of our church membership that we've been able to commission and send overseas. And in addition to that, the number of folks in our church body now who are prayerfully considering the possibility of serving as missionaries overseas, whether short-term or long-term in the future. Now, the title of our series that we've been in over the last number of weeks is Sent to Proclaim, Sent to Proclaim. And in this series, we're following the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And as we do so, Paul models for us many of the things that we need to learn about what it means to be a faithful witness for Christ and to be faithful missionaries for Jesus. We learn in our text this morning that Paul possessed two of the most important characteristics of an effective missionary, namely gospel conviction and cultural flexibility. Both of these characteristics are so important for our gospel witness. And sometimes they may seem to be at odds with one another, but both are very important. In fact, it's necessary that a missionary understand each, both gospel conviction and cultural flexibility, and they have the discernment to know when to lean into one and when to maybe lean into the other. Hudson Taylor was a Baptist missionary to China in the 19th century. Taylor served in China for 54 years as a missionary. Eventually, Hudson's missionary society was responsible for sending approximately 800 missionaries to China. Early in his efforts there, Taylor made the decision that he and his fellow missionaries would adopt full Chinese dress. Now, at that time, that was a very bold and even controversial decision because most Western missionaries did not dress like the Chinese. One of the main distinctives at that time of Chinese dress was the queue, which was a pigtail that Chinese men wore. And so the way the fashion worked was the front part of the head would be shaved well beyond your natural hairline, and then the back part of the hair would be grown out long and gathered together in a pigtail. Now, you can imagine that as Taylor suggested that he and his fellow Western missionaries adopt the queue, you can imagine that some of the male Western missionaries protested. I know I might have. But Taylor insisted. And why? Because Taylor wanted to establish a Chinese church that was grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and was not Western, but distinctly Chinese in culture. In fact, Taylor criticized previous missionaries and their work in China when he wrote, quote, "The foreign dress of missionaries, the foreign appearance of chapels, and indeed the foreign air imparted to everything connected with their work has seriously hindered the rapid dissemination of the truth among the Chinese," end of quote. You see, one of the keys to Taylor's missionary success in China was his commitment to gospel conviction and to cultural flexibility. We see this in our text this morning from the Apostle Paul. I'm kind of summarizing our passage this morning in those two terms, gospel conviction and cultural flexibility. But if I was to flesh it out a little bit more, I would say it this way. An uncompromising commitment to the gospel frees us to live in a culturally diverse community and to engage in a culturally sensitive mission. I'll repeat that. An uncompromising commitment to the gospel frees us to live in a culturally diverse community within the church and to engage in a culturally sensitive mission in the world. And we need this important balance in our own life, in our own mission as a church. Both are necessary, gospel conviction and cultural flexibility for the unity of the church and for the success of the Great Commission. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he stated it this way, quote, "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than an adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything," end of quote. So a proper understanding of the gospel enables us to be both uncompromising and flexible, unyielding and accommodating, bound to the truth and free to yield to others. And the result is a beautiful community gathered together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered to minister to all different kinds of people in all kinds of different places and settings. We spent the last several weeks, actually with the exception of maybe last week, the weeks prior to that, looking at the theological controversy that resulted in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is that really what Paul is doing is he's applying these ideas of gospel conviction and cultural flexibility is he's actually applying the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council. He's applying it to his own missionary efforts. And it's fascinating to see how Paul does this. So as we turn to our text this morning, I want us to consider three points. I want us to, first of all, review the Jerusalem Council, and we'll just spend a few minutes doing that. Then I want us to consider, secondly, an application of the Jerusalem Council. And then third, the effect of the Jerusalem Council. So first, a review of the Jerusalem Council. And this will give us a context from chapter 15 of what's happening here in these opening verses in chapter 16. So at the end of Paul's and Barnabas's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. That's where their home church was located. And in Acts chapter 15, and for those of you who have been here for this series, you'll remember this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read there, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this was the cause of some controversy. So Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch, then traveled to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders there in Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem to determine and to resolve this matter. This came to be known as the Jerusalem Council. Now, as the apostles in the church gathered there to consider this question, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? We see that they insisted that the purity of the gospel be preserved. So actually, Peter, in chapter 15, verse 11, he declares, "But we believe that we will be saved," that is the Jews, "will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will," that is the Gentiles will. So Peter is saying they don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And then James articulates the council's final decision. If you look there in chapter 15, verses 19 to 21, he finalizes their decision with these words, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, when we were going through this section of Scripture, we spent some time talking about these stipulations and how they were to be applied. But I simply want to point out here that what the council, the Jerusalem council, is doing in Acts chapter 15 is they're making a distinction between those things that are essential and non-essential. So those things which are essential, which we cannot compromise on, and those things which are non-essential, which we can flex for the sake of others. So those things that are essential are those things that are like the foundational theological truths of the Christian faith, or explicit commands, moral commands that are taught in Scripture. Non-essentials would be commands in Scripture that we understand, because the Bible teaches us these things, that those commands were temporary in nature because they're ultimately fulfilled in Christ, such as circumcision, or the Old Testament sacrificial system, or the Old Testament food laws. So these would be non-essentials. Other things that would fall under this category of non-essentials would be decisions or behaviors that are not directly addressed in Scripture, but left up to the freedom of a believer. And so the Jerusalem Council, what do they determine, given this controversy that's going on, what do they determine is essential? Well, namely the gospel. The good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And therefore, the council declares that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. On this, they will not waver. They will not compromise. But what does the council determine is non-essential? What's the prohibitions we see there in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 21? And these prohibitions seem to be related to the Gentiles' relationship to pagan temples. They are, we see there in verses 19 to 21, to be sexually pure. And I think in this context specifically, what they have in mind is they're not to engage in temple prostitution. This was a common practice among the pagan temples. And of course, we would say that this is a non-negotiable. In no context would this be okay. But the rest of the prohibition seem to be related to food preparation and the butchering of meat, which are cultural matters. And essentially, the council is asking the Gentiles to be sensitive to the Jewish customs and traditions when it comes to meat and when it comes to sharing a meal. The council wants the Gentiles to be sensitive to these things so that their food choices don't hinder table fellowship with their believing Jewish friends and does not harm their witness to their unbelieving Jewish neighbors. So as one author summarizes the council's instructions in verses 19 to 21, they are to be sexually pure and they are to be socially considerate. Sexually pure, socially considerate. So we see here in the Jerusalem Council that these twin principles are upheld. Gospel conviction, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. We're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And cultural flexibility. When it comes to the preparing of food and meals and so forth, we want you to be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's a review of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now that sets us up for chapter 16. And this leads to our second point, the application of the Jerusalem Council, in particular the application of the Jerusalem Council in Paul's missionary efforts. Look there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, we learned back in chapter 15, verse 36, that as Paul sets out on his second missionary journey, Paul wanted to return to the churches that he had ministered to in his first missionary journey. And he wanted to strengthen the churches in those locations. And so when we come to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we see that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. These were two of the cities that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey. He's going there to minister to them now. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we're introduced to this person named Timothy. In fact, this is the first time that Timothy is mentioned in the New Testament. Luke identifies Timothy as a disciple. That is, Timothy was a Christian. You see it there, Luke writes, a disciple was there named Timothy. Now, it's likely that Timothy came to faith in Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. It may have been that his grandmother and mother came to faith in Christ first, and then through their witness, Timothy became a believer. Or it may be directly through Paul's testimony and witness himself that Timothy became a believer. We also know that on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul was dragged out of the city of Lystra. He was pummeled with stones, and he was left for dead. We learn this in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And so Timothy may have witnessed this event. If not, he surely would have known about it. Notice Luke goes on to tell us that Timothy was, you see it there in verse 1, he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. In other words, Timothy was from a mixed background, both ethnically and religiously. Ethnically, his mother was Jewish, and his father was a Greek. That is, he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And religiously, you see there, Luke tells us that his mother was a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now, Luke's silence on this matter in regard to his father leads us to conclude that his father was not a believer. This is further confirmed when we see in verse 3 that Timothy was not circumcised. And we learn that others would know that Timothy was not circumcised because, according to verse 3, his father was a Greek. So, of course, for the Jews, circumcision was a symbol, it was a sign that they belonged to God, that they were the people of God. And it's likely that Timothy's mother, who was Jewish, would have had Timothy circumcised. But his father, who was not Jewish, but a Greek, had no interest in doing so. Or perhaps he was actively opposed to Timothy being circumcised. So Timothy came from a family that was both ethnically and religiously diverse. We also read later on in Paul's writings to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, we read there more about Timothy's upbringing. Bobby read a passage this morning for us from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 5 there, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And then Paul goes on to write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So notice the dynamics here of Timothy's upbringing, of his family background. His father was not a believer, but Timothy's grandmother and mother were believers. And not only were they believers, but they were faithful to teach Timothy the scriptures, even from childhood. And through those scriptures, Timothy was made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Timothy grew up to be a man, Timothy became one of the most well-known and effective missionaries in the early church. Now, ladies, I just want to say here, I hope that this passage is a great encouragement to you. I know that there are some here this morning who are grandmothers. Perhaps you're even in a situation where you might be raising your grandchildren. Some of you are mothers and you are married to a man like Timothy's father who is not a believer. Or perhaps you're a single mom and your child's father is not just physically out of the picture, he's spiritually out of the picture. He has no interest in spiritual things. Dear sisters in the Lord, be encouraged by the example of Timothy's mother and grandmother. God can work and do mighty things through your witness. It is oftentimes through the witness of a grandmother or a mother that a child comes to faith in Christ and grows up to be used in mighty ways by the Lord. Notice as well, there's not only encouragement here for grandmothers and mothers, but there's encouragement here for children. If you're a child here this morning, if you're a young person and perhaps you come from a broken home, maybe your parents are divorced. Perhaps your father is not a believer. Maybe neither of your parents are believers. Do you see here in our passage this morning that God works in homes like yours just like he worked in Timothy's home? Trust in the Lord Jesus just as Timothy did here, and God will save you. God, in fact, can take your unique and complicated and broken family life and he can use it in mighty ways for his glory, just as he did for Timothy. We know from our text that the Lord was working in Timothy's life because Luke records in verse 2 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. In other words, because of the influence of his mother and his grandmother, Timothy had a good reputation. Timothy's life and character bore witness to God's work in his life. It's interesting because later on, Paul will write to Timothy and provide Timothy with the qualifications of an elder or a pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy that an elder must be above reproach. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 7, to say that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. And here we learn in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was such a man. When Paul arrived in Lystra, the church members there were testifying to Timothy's moral character and to his good reputation. And so we read in verse 3 that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. That is, Paul wanted Timothy now to join him and Silas on this second missionary journey. Paul may have seen Timothy as a natural replacement for John Mark. If you were here last week, we heard the account of how John Mark would not go with them on this missionary journey. And we also know that Paul and Silas would be traveling now into more Gentile territories. And Timothy's background would have positioned him well to relate both to Jews and to Greeks. He would be a natural bridge between these two groups of people because he came from a background in which his mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. He would have an awareness and affinity for both Jewish and Greek language and customs and culture. And of course, we know in the end that Timothy proved to be a tremendous help to Paul. In fact, later on, Paul would refer to Timothy as a son in the faith, as a fellow worker in the gospel. And of the 13 letters, now listen to this, of the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, two of them are addressed to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And six of them, Timothy is listed right beside Paul as a co-sender of the letter. So for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and the letter opens with these words, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." So Timothy ends up being a tremendous help and blessing to Paul and his ministry. But notice here in the text in verse 3 that before Timothy officially joins the team, before he packs his bags to go on the trip, Luke tells us in verse 3 that Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. Now, Paul's determination to have Timothy circumcised should remind us at this point of the Jerusalem Council, right? Think about where we are in the book of Acts. We just come out of Acts chapter 15, and the whole thing, almost all of Acts chapter 15 was about the Jerusalem Council, and the whole issue related to the Jerusalem Council was what? Circumcision. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That was the central issue. And what was the church's decision? The church said, no. The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? In the very next chapter, very next verses, we see that Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, before I answer this question, what's going on here? I want to point you to another situation in which Paul is faced with similar but different circumstances, and he refused to have one of his ministry partners circumcised. So here he has Timothy circumcised. I'm going to show you another situation where Paul's in similar but different circumstances, and he refuses to have one of his ministry partners circumcised. So turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And there I want to read for you verses 1 through 5. If someone's using one of the pew Bibles, you can just call out the page number. What's the page number? 972. 972. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is writing. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, although privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Okay, so in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, let me explain what's going on here. Paul, this happened before Acts chapters 15 and 16. And Paul goes with two men to Jerusalem. He's actually delivering a famine offering, relief, to the church in Jerusalem from the other Gentile churches. And he goes with these two men, Barnabas and Titus. And so you have Paul, who's a Jew. Barnabas is a Jew. He goes there to meet the Jerusalem apostles. They're all Jews. All of them have been circumcised. They know Jewish culture, customs, traditions, festivals. And then you have Titus, who Paul brings along with him. And Titus is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a Greek. He's trusted in Jesus, but he's not been circumcised. And this is a momentous event in church history, because Titus here is one of Paul's Gentile converts. He represents Paul's mission and ministry. He represents the Gentile church. He's trusted in Jesus for salvation, but not been circumcised. And so what will happen? Will the apostles insist that Titus be circumcised? Will they require that Titus become a Jew and adopt Jewish customs and practices in order to be a disciple of Jesus? The apostles do not request that Titus be circumcised But notice there, Paul says in verse 4, some false brothers snuck in and they were insisting that Titus be circumcised. Now, this is clearly like Acts chapter 15, verse 1. You remember Acts chapter 15, verse 1? Some men came down from Judea and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. In other words, these false brothers were saying to Titus and to all the Gentile believers, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus. If you want to be saved, yes, you must trust in Jesus, but you also must embrace Jewish law, customs, traditions, regulations, the diet, all of it. And if you do it well, then perhaps you'll be saved. And notice Paul's response in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. We did not yield in submission even for a moment. That's gospel conviction. And why? He tells us, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Titus, he's a Greek, he's in Jerusalem, he's not circumcised. False brothers say you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, no, absolutely not. He will not be circumcised. We did not yield to them for a moment. That's gospel conviction. Now, back to Acts chapter 16. Here we have Timothy. On the surface, it seems like a very similar situation, right? Timothy, his mother's a Jew. His father's a Greek. He's not been circumcised. The Jerusalem council has just made a public declaration that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, circumcise him. Now, why? Notice the reason that Paul wants Timothy to be circumcised. He states it explicitly in verse 3. Luke says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Here it is, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So notice, the reason is not, he does not say, have Timothy circumcised before we go on this missionary trip in order that Timothy might truly be saved. Or have him circumcised in order that he might fully become a Jew so that he might be a real Christian. No, the issue here is not salvation. Rather, have him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places. So Paul and Silas are going to be traveling to Gentile cities, and we know that Paul's practice over and over again was to start in these Gentile cities in the Jewish synagogues, to begin to teach the scriptures and preach the gospel there among the Jews. And Paul wanted him and his missionary team to be sensitive to the customs and traditions of the Jewish communities in these cities. It makes sense as well if we think about it from this perspective. Paul is going to be, and his missionary team will be delivering this letter from the Jerusalem Council. And the letter will be declaring that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That we're only saved through faith in Jesus' atoning death on the cross for our sins and resurrection from the dead. You can imagine that the believing Jews, the Christian Jews, who heard this message from the Jerusalem Council, some of them might have felt uneasy about this decision, insecure about their place among the people of God. They may have wondered, okay, if the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to join the family of God, what does that mean for us and for our traditions and our customs? Are we to forsake our traditions and customs? Is there no value in our spiritual heritage? Paul wants the Jews to know that the council determined that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. But in addition, Jews do not have to cease to be Jews in order to be Christians. They can retain their Jewish customs and traditions where it does not contradict the gospel and still believe in Christ and follow him as his disciples. In this way, Paul upholds the integrity of the gospel conviction, and also honors Jewish customs and traditions. He's culturally flexible. Some have insisted that Paul is inconsistent on this matter, but John Stott is right when he writes, quote, "Little minds would have condemned Paul for inconsistency. There was a deep consistency in his thought and action. Once the principle, that is the principle of salvation by grace through faith, had been established, that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, Paul was ready to make concessions in policy. What was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings." End of quote. I think it's telling as well that Luke here, as he's recording the book of Acts, sees no need to reconcile the decision from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that says Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, and Paul's action here in Acts 16 where he says, take Timothy and have him circumcised. Luke doesn't try to reconcile the two because Luke sees no contradiction between the two. They are altogether consistent. If we understand this distinction between gospel conviction and cultural sensitivity, between essentials and non-essentials. If one declares circumcision is necessary for salvation, Paul's response is firm and resolved. No, that is an attack against the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. However, if one proposes circumcision in order to accommodate cultural sensitivities to open a door for greater gospel effectiveness, Paul says, absolutely, no problem. Let's do it. Third point, the effect of the Jerusalem Council. The effect of the Jerusalem Council. Look there in verses 4 through 5. As they went on their way through the cities, now this would have been Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So you see there in verse 4, as they go, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they are delivering to the churches the decision that was made by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And as they do so, the church is strengthened. In fact, this is a repeated theme in the book of Acts. When the church is able to settle doctrinal controversy, when the church is able to resolve relational conflict, the church is strengthened and the gospel advances. We see this repeatedly through the book of Acts. And we see it in particular here as it relates to the Jerusalem Council. So at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, you have this big conflict. And Paul and Barnabas have to come from Antioch to Jerusalem. The church has to gather to try to figure this thing out. And then we have the decision that's made, and the council makes their resolution in chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. And then we see the response. Notice in chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, where the trouble had originally arisen, and they deliver to the church in Antioch the decision from the Jerusalem Council. And what's the response? If you look there in verses 30 to 32, you see that they read the decision to the congregation, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And we also see further down in verse 41 of chapter 15 that Paul and Silas begin their second missionary journey. They're traveling through Syria and Cilicia, and they must, as they traveled through Syria and Cilicia, delivered this decision to the churches there. In fact, this was the original region where the problem had arisen. And we see that as they go to those churches and they delivered the decision, we read that the churches are strengthened. And then we come here to chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. And now Silas and Paul and Timothy are traveling among these Galatian cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And they're delivering this decision to the believers that are there. And what's the result? We read it there in our text. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. One author has written, quote, the internal health and growth of the church are fused for Luke. A doctrinally sound and thriving community are interconnected. The resolution of a doctrinal and practical issue promoted growth, end of quote. My friends, we want to be a church like that. We want to be a church that is doctrinally sound and relationally healthy, that possesses both gospel conviction and cultural sensitivity towards others. And one of the things that's happening in the book of Acts is that Paul is not only testifying to the gospel, and the church is not only growing and multiplying, but as Paul bears witness to Christ and to the gospel, he's modeling for us what it looks like to be an evangelistic Christian, to be a church that's on mission, to be a faithful missionary to the nations. And this uncompromising commitment to the truth of the gospel and this generous flexibility when it comes to cultural preferences has played a significant role in Christianity becoming the largest and most diverse religion in the world. I pointed this out when we were working through the Jerusalem Council. And that I will confess, and it is important for us to recognize, Christians have not always done this well. But when we do, God's mission advances. So, for example, the explosive growth that has taken place in Christianity over the last 75 to 100 years has not taken place primarily in the West, but rather in places like South America and Africa and Asia. And where the true church exists in these regions of the world, you have a commitment to the truth of the gospel, and you have a distinct church that reflects the culture of the people who live there. Christianity, in this sense, is not limited to or owned by one culture. In fact, the continued growth of the church in these regions has led many to the conclusion that in years to come, the center of the Christian movement will not be in the West, but rather will be in the global South. Like in the book of Acts, what we're seeing here in part happening is that the center of Christianity is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. From Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish, to Antioch, which is Gentile. And then we'll move further west. And in order for that to happen, two things are necessary. Gospel conviction, so that the gospel is not lost, and cultural flexibility so that the gospel might spread freely across different cultures and traditions and ethnic peoples. And Paul, one of the reasons why he's such a wonderful example to us in the New Testament of what it means to be a faithful missionary is because he possessed both of these qualities, both gospel conviction and cultural flexibility. I think it's captured well, actually, both of these characteristics in Paul's life and ministry. It's captured well in two statements that Paul made. The first is found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says to the church in Galatia, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's gospel conviction. Some people can be so culturally flexible, so sensitive to the culture, that they lose the gospel. Paul was not. He knew when to stand with conviction for the truth of the gospel, even if it was in opposition to the winds of the culture. The second statement is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's gospel flexibility. You know, some people can become so rigid in their theological and even cultural distinctives that they unnecessarily cause division in the church and erect obstacles and hindrances to the gospel going forth to diverse peoples. Paul did not do that. Paul was sensitive and willing to yield and submit and give to others when it came to customs and traditions and particular ethnic backgrounds. In this way, Paul is modeling for us. He's equipping us to be missionaries. We want to be a church that, by God's grace, sends missionaries. And if we're to send faithful missionaries, we need to be a people who understand both these twin truths: gospel conviction, uncompromising when it comes to the truth, and cultural flexibility and sensitivity, a willingness to yield and submit and give way and be a servant to all, so that the gospel might run freely among all peoples. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to give us the grace to do just that. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. And Lord, we do thank You that Your gospel is for all peoples. And Lord, we thank You that in this way we are called to live our lives in such a way that we are committed to the truth of the gospel, but also we are humble and eager to yield and submit to others and to appreciate and respect and love and value certain differences. So Lord, help us to be such a people in terms of how we relate to one another, that it might create even greater unity in our church. And Lord, also how we are to minister to others so that we might reach more and more people for Your sake. Lord, take Your word now and apply it to our hearts, we pray. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it.